Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm number 53. And when we are studying the Psalms, it is important to remember, as I indicated earlier on at the scripture reading, that the whole Psalter, the whole section of 150 Psalms, has a significant introduction. And the introduction to the whole of the Psalter is Psalm number 1. And if you grasp the significant truth of Psalm number 1, you will be greatly helped in understanding the whole of the rest of the Psalms. And Psalm number 1, short psalm as it is, makes it very, very plain that there are two kinds of people, and only two kinds of people. There is the man of faith. I won't bother going into the man and the woman or the person of faith and all that kind of distraction. There is the man of faith, so says Psalm number 1, the man of faith who delights in God and delights in God's law and tries to pattern the whole of his life according to God and to his law. And over against that there is the man of unbelief, whose way of life ignores or excludes God and ignores God's law and chooses that attitude of life quite deliberately, so says Psalm number 1. And that man of unbelief finds his sympathy always to be with sinners and with their way of life, and secretly or openly, and sometimes both, the man of unbelief scoffs at the man of faith. This has happened down through the ages, and it happens to this day and generation. And you just need to listen sometimes to worldly people. I chuckle inwardly when they say this kind of thing to me or in my hearing. You listen to worldly people, and you're aware that really they pity Christians and their attitude. Oh, fancy having to go to church twice on a Sunday and prayer meet. Oh, isn't that the attitude? That is the attitude of worldly people, men and women of unbelief. And so you see, we've got to recognize that there is this division. And the division is between faith and not faith. People sometimes say, oh, Mr. Philip, I'm not an unbeliever. And I say, well, have you faith? Oh, well, no, I wouldn't say that I've got faith. There's the division, you see. Faith and not faith. But when we get down to verse 6 of Psalm number 1, we begin to see, and to see very, very clearly, that God takes sides. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. God knows. God marks. And when you get this phrase, God knows, it really signifies that not just that God knows and marks, but God supports, God approves, God blesses, and God establishes in the end, notice in the end, the way of the righteous. And the righteous are not the goody-goody. The righteous, spoken about in the Old Testament, are the same as what the New Testament would call justified sinners. And there's only one way to be a justified and accepted sinner in the sight of God, and that is by faith. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And over against that, says the psalm, verse 6 of Psalm number 1, the way of the wicked. And they are wicked. And they are wicked for this reason, above all else, that they are contrary to God. the way of the wicked will perish, and God will see to it that that is the case. So you see, there was a considerable point in singing the hymn, "Who is on the Lord's side?" Not least the hymn that said, "Who will leave the world's side?" There is a choice, and a choice that has to be made, and you find this all through Scripture. Didn't Elijah the great prophet challenge people, saying, "How long are you going to hobble between two opinions? If the Lord is God, you go after him. If Baal and all that we mean by unbelief and godlessness, if that's your choice, go after that. How long do you hesitate between two opinions?" Because the two ways, you see, are significantly different. The way of faith and the way of unbelief. And they diverge. And they diverge right through life into eternity, where the divergence is infinite and eternal. And men and women of unbelief in eternity find themselves as far away from God as it is possible to be. Now, down through the generations of history, this division between faith and non-faith is seen. I acknowledge, as you must, that there are variations in people's way of life, in their culture, their education, their capacity, their social background, and their income. There's all sorts of differences. Mercifully, we're not all the same. But each life will manifest and be marked out by the essential motivation of that life. You watch people's lives, and you can tell whether that life is based on faith or not faith. Whether that life is centered upon God or no God. Now you see, in a sense tonight, I'm not so much concerned about whether or not you profess faith. But I am concerned as to whether or not your way of life declares that you have faith. Or if your way of life declares that you have not faith. You just watch people. Listen to people. Consider their attitudes, their interests, their behavior, their speech, their enthusiasms. All these are indications of what they and we are. Put it very simply. Some people, apart from church on a Sunday, never read their Bibles. Wonder if there are people like that here tonight? Some people, even some great conversationalists, never speak about God. God just doesn't come into it. Some people never speak about death, although death is the surest thing in life. Some people, including people who very earnestly claim to be Christians, never speak about the world to come. They're not really interested in the world to come, they're interested in this world. Isn't there a hymn that says, "Tell me the old story when you have cause to fear that this world's empty glory is costing me too dear"? Some people, and they claim to be Christians sometimes, but they never speak about the salvation of their souls, or the health of their souls, or the condition of their discipleship and the way they are living, because they live as if there was no God. Oh, you say, preacher, we're getting towards Psalm 53. Yes, indeed we are. We set the direction right at the beginning. And so many people, yes, professing Christians included sometimes, so many people live as if the only objective in life was gratification, and that is not the same as satisfaction. Think about that. Living for the gratification of our immediate feelings is not satisfaction. It is, in fact, degeneration. And this division of faith and unbelief that we are speaking about based on the Psalms is found right through the New Testament as well. I don't know that I need to make you turn up the actual references. Take my word for it that they are there in the New Testament. Didn't Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount, and I chuckle sometimes when a lot of people are not at all disposed to think of themselves as evangelical, to speak about, we should get back to the Sermon on the Mount. Oh, well, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24 says, you cannot serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and money. And in far too many lives, even Christian lives, money wins hands down. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Didn't Jesus speak about entering in at the straight or the narrow gate? Let me read it in case I read it inaccurately. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. This division, you see, right through the New Testament. Remember the comment I made about this alien world? A statement like that is grounded in Scripture in the first epistle of John, chapter 2, verses 15, 16, and 17. Listen to this. And John, the apostle of love, is writing to Christians. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, that's all to do with gratification, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. And the way of the world, you see, is the way of not faith. And living like that, in the end, you've got nothing. What did we read in Psalm 1? The Lord knows and in his knowledge establishes the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And that's how we come to Psalm number 53. And Psalm number 53 is almost identical. I think there's one verse that's significantly different. Psalm 53 is virtually identical with Psalm number 14. And there are quite a few significant statements in Psalm 53 and Psalm 14 that are quoted in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 3, where Paul is stating the case against human nature and concluding that all stand guilty before God. Now, if something appears twice or at least three times in Scripture, then it must be something of great importance. Psalm 53, verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Notice, he doesn't shout. He doesn't argue. He doesn't set out to contradict the Christian gospel. And in doing so, in arrogance, and this is the essential arrogance of the atheist, when the fool says in his heart, there is no God, he is setting up himself as the final arbiter in all issues. There is a great impudence in unbelief, as well as a great stupidity. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And so I turn back in my Bible to Psalm number 10 at verse 4, where I read, in the pride of his countenance, the wicked does not seek God. All his thoughts are, there is no God. The New International Version says, there is no room for God. That's how he thinks. The Old Authorized Version, perhaps most accurately, simply says, God is not in all his thoughts. Think back over the last week. On how many days could it have been said of you and me that for that whole day, all that we're doing, God was not in all our thoughts? Oh, you say, Mr. Lippitt, it's been a terribly busy week. I know a wee bit about busy weeks. And I know how subtly the devil can get us living day after day in such a way that God is not in all our thoughts. And then I turned over in my Psalter to Psalm number 36. And I read in Psalm number 36 at verse 1, transgression speaks, I've written into the margin of my Bible, transgression rings a bell to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Notice the compiling of statements. The fool says there is no God. God is not in all his thoughts. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Look at Psalm number 53 at verse 4. Such people do not call upon God. Now I admit that when I first started studying this psalm, God said to them, right, you have chosen your way of non-faith. And if you read that second half of Romans chapter 1, you will see that the way of non-faith leads to the full flow of unrestricted, fallen human nature. And no doubt we'll read that in our papers this coming week, as we've read it in our papers the past weeks. No God. God not in their thoughts. No fear of God. No desire to retain God in their thinking or in the way of planning and programming their lives. No, they say, we must start in primary school and allow the children, encourage the children to self-expression. But if human nature is fallen, as it is. Didn't we read in that third verse of our psalm, rotten to the core? Do you see the awful result of non-faith and forgetfulness of God? We're not speaking here about the agnostic who says that you can't know or you can't be sure. You can know and you can be sure because God has revealed himself and God has spoken. Therefore, if we do not know, it is willful ignorance. It is not excusable. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. God looks down from heaven, verse 2, upon the sons of men, and God knows. How does God know? Simply that God looks down. Doesn't the Bible say in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, that all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do? It's a long time since I quoted you to the words way back at the beginning of the Bible. It didn't take long for human nature to get to this stage. In Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, yes, the Lord looked down. What did he see? The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And God decided that enough was enough. But through Noah and his family and their descendants, there was a fresh start. But it didn't take long for the fresh start to degenerate. And you're not far more through the book of Genesis till you come to the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in that story it says, the angel of the Lord said of God, I have heard, and I have come down to see. Oh, that always makes me solemn. Makes me think of God the Lord walking the streets of Glasgow to see. And he does see. And he said in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and I will know. And knowing as he did know, God again said, enough is enough. We read on in our psalm from verse 1 right through to verse 4. God looks down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any that are wise, that seek after God. They have all fallen or turned or gone away. They are all alike depraved, rotten to the core. There is none that does good, no, not one. Think of Paul quoting that in Romans chapter 3. Have those who work no evil, no understanding, will they never learn? And the answer from contemporary society seems to say, no, they're not going to learn. Those who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God. These verses are speaking to us of what flows from unbelief. Unbelief that is specifically and consciously rejecting God. The fool says, there's no God. We'll live as we feel life ought to be lived. And the result, verse 1, the second half of the verse, they are corrupt, doing abominable iniquity. That's not an exaggerated phrase, abominable iniquity. Wonder if you're getting like me, and I'm worried that I'm getting a bit like this. I read things in the papers nowadays, abominable things, and I seem to be able just to take them in my stride. I should be shocked. I should be frightened. And sometimes I am. They are corrupt. Dare I quote you the word from Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9? The heart of man is deceitful above all things and hopelessly diseased. And our Lord Jesus Christ said, it is out of the heart that all these ugly things flow. So read your papers this coming week and you'll have a very good idea how the heart of society stands in relation to God. Verse 2, God looks down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any that are wise that seek after God. There's no understanding. There's no seeking after God. I was sad this afternoon. I sat and looked out at the front window. It's a whole crowd of tiny wee girls going into a house for a birthday party. And I thought, how sad that the Lord's Day is now the day for parties. I looked at these bairns as they were all going away home later. I looked at their mothers as the mothers collected them. I think there was only one father collected a child. And I wondered, do any of these bairns ever get sent to Sunday school, let alone taken to Sunday school? Do people so lack an understanding that they're sending their bairns out into a world like this with nothing to hold them and nothing to enable them and nothing to protect them? Look at verse 3. They have all fallen away, more literally. They have turned away. They've gone away. It's a verse that speaks about rebellion. They are corrupt. They are rotten to the core. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Have those who work evil no understanding? Will they never learn? Are they unteachable? Yes. They oppose and they refuse and they reject everything that is of God. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, as I indicated earlier in the service, the fool, the word is Nabal. And the story of Nabal is in 1 Samuel chapter 25, where the stories of Psalms 52 and 54 are also to be found. This objectionable, uncouth, graceless, godless man. Look at the end of verse 4. They do not call upon God. They are prayerless. I find myself thinking about little children who, as they've grown up, have never once heard either father or mother praying in their own home. Not even grace at mealtimes. Oh yes, I know there's a way that you indoctrinate children in a way that is not wise and refuse to let the children be themselves, but oh, isn't it sad? They do not call upon God. Except in the sense that they call upon God and complain against God and criticize God, saying, why doesn't God do something? Why does God allow this? Why does God allow that? The God whom they ignore, the God whom they say doesn't exist. They complain. Makes me think of one of the dying thieves, crucified with our Lord Jesus Christ. The end of a wicked, wicked life. And he turned to the crucified on that middle cross and said, If you really are the Son of God, and if there's a God, and there's a God who cares, and why doesn't he do something to get us out of this predicament that we're in? And there's a lot of people who want to live their lives the way they want, but they want God to be around to get them off the hook when things become really bad. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They have no understanding. They do not call upon God. There is a blindness that comes with and increases with unbelief. A blindness, and oh, it's so obvious today in society, on all levels of society, You scarcely hear anybody anywhere saying that godlessness and unbelief lie at the root of any of society's problems. There is a blindness in unbelief that causes society to go on and on and on, never learning, never recognizing that the sickness of society comes from godlessness. And so we go on to verse 5. There they are, referring to those who say there is no God, those who live on the basis of non-faith or unbelief, quite deliberately. This is their way of life. These are the people in the middle of the verse, the ungodly, those who attack the people of God in some way or other. And this verse refers to those who oppose and persecute the people of God. Not just physical attack, but scorn and devaluation and denial, ridiculing standards of any kind. What a hue and cry there's been in the papers. What a pathetic bleating from intellectuals, because the councillors in Glasgow said that one rotten, dirty film of terrible violence is not going to be shown in Glasgow. And oh, what cackling of pleasure there is because Clydebank has decided to show it. It's frightening. It really is. Scorning standards of any kind. And God intervenes, though he is not recognized. There they are in great terror, overwhelmed with dread, where in fact there is nothing to dread. And you see, the ungodly of unbelief are attacking the godly who live by faith. But God intervenes. And the psalm here is really reminding us of things that God has done in the past and how in a sovereign way he frustrated the works of evil. Can I read you this verse? It's in the second book of Kings, chapter 7. Is it at verse 6? The story of, you know, the place had been besieged. Reading, there were four men who were lepers at the entrance to the gate, and they said to one another, "Why do we sit here till we die? If we say, 'Let us enter into the city,' the famine is in the city because it's been besieged for so long, and we'll die there. And if we sit here, we die also. So now come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians, who have reduced the city to shambles by this long, long siege. Let's go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live, and if they kill us, well, we shall but die." So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians, the besieging armies. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was nobody there. It's a bit like a United Nations convoy getting through and discovering that all that persecuting army just isn't there. That's what happened. "For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army. So they said to one another, 'Oh, let's clear out.'" You have the same kind of story in Isaiah chapter 37. Same kind of thing. "Oh," said God to his people, "you be quiet. They'll not touch you." And in a sense, God growled in the ears and the hearts of the ungodly. And they took flight and they ran away. I wonder if I've got it marked. I might as well read it to you. Isaiah chapter 37 at verse 5. "When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, 'Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of this besieging army, because of the words that you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. And when you go down in that chapter to verse 33, therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into the city, says the Lord. For I will defend the city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. There they are in great terror, overwhelmed with dread, where in actual fact there was nothing to dread except God. There was a very wise man in the New Testament, in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Gamaliel was his name. And he said to some people, you watch it. You be careful, lest you be found fighting against God. God is real. The fool can say in his heart as often as he likes, there is no God. But God is. And he is the rewarder of those who seek him. And God is the God who intervenes in history. Not always in the way that we expect. The cross was allowed. But it wasn't a tragedy. It was a victory. And in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8, at verse 1, the church of Jesus Christ was persecuted and scattered. Just when the church was getting on so well and the Lord was adding to the church day after day, people who were being converted, and everything was going so well, and then a great wave of persecution. But it wasn't a tragedy. The fires of revival in Jerusalem were scattered. Not many folk have coal fires nowadays. If you take a shovel of coal out of the fire, burning coals, and scatter it, oh, you say you'll start a whole lot of fire. Exactly. Yes, God intervenes, but not always in the way that we expect. But the one thing we must never do is to fear evil. God deals with that. And another thing we must never do is to allow our doubts and our fears and the pressures that sometimes crowd in on us, we must not allow these to make us forget God. Even when there is no sign of God. I was speaking to folk after the prayer meeting last night who were wondering just what on earth a certain development in their situation meant. And I referred them to the book of Job in the 23rd chapter, where that saintly man said, I look forward, there's no sign of God. I look behind, no sign of God. I look on the left, I look on the right, no sign of God. And then the good man went on to say, but he knows the way that I take. Isn't that a comfort? He knows the way that I take. And if I've mentioned two things that we mustn't do, there is one thing that we must do. Because we believe, and because we believe the message of Psalm 53, oh, that deliverance, salvation would come from Zion. Oh, says God, it will come. When God restores the fortunes of his people, Jacob will be glad, and Jacob will rejoice, and Israel will be glad. Because you see, the man or the woman of faith, believing Psalm 1, then coming to Psalm 53, says, if God be for us, who can be against us? and faith looks for God's salvation. And faith knows that the end is never in doubt. Didn't we say it on our Easter Sunday services? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory. Don't we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, thanks be to God who leads us along in Christ's triumphal procession. Have faith in God. Let the fool say, there is no God. There was a man in the Old Testament who came towards the end of his life and he said, I have played the fool. I have erred exceedingly. There was another man in the New Testament, we are speaking about him this morning. And when he came to the end of his life, he said, I have fought the good fight. I've kept the faith. I finished the course. Henceforth. And I leave you with the henceforth to think about all that has to come. And into that henceforth, into the days that lie ahead, we go forward, guided and held by the good and the great hand of God. Let's sing about that in our closing hymn.